power them on. We're at Exodus chapter 14, and I know we finally come to the moment where they're crossing the Red Sea, and it feels like we ought to just cover all of Exodus 14 in one fell swoop, and I thought about that, and I thought, well, you know, they took the last Hunger Games book and turned it into two movies. They took the last Harry Potter book and turned it into two movies, so we'll take this and turn it into a couple sermons, because there's just so much here. As you're looking at your notes, though, you will notice that it says right under Exodus, it says 14, 1 through 4. No, we're actually covering 1 through 14. I swear if there's ever a day that I don't put a mistake in the bulletin, it will be the marking of the end of time. Okay. Well, will you pray with me before we even get going? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for brothers and sisters gathered together to know you better, to love you more completely, to follow you more closely, to proclaim you more boldly. May our time in your word be for our good and for your glory, and may we have encountered not just the written word on the page, but may we encounter you, the author of it all. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we considered how salvation is of the Lord as we've been going through Exodus, and we've considered also discipleship and what it should look like to follow after the Lord as they are literally following after God. And so this morning, as we consider the first 14 verses of Exodus 14, we'll consider, why is discipleship so hard? Why is following the Lord so difficult? If we say that when we are baptized, we confess that He is our Savior and the most important being in the universe and the lover of our souls, you would think it would be real easy to follow. And yet, life would seem to betray that we have challenges in following the Lord. Well, let's start with verses 1 through 4, and we'll see a few things show up in the passage and in our lives as well. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Well, for your notes there, if you're filling that in, remember, if you're 13 or under, you can get the cookie card. If you're older, you just have to buy your own cookies from Lev's. For your notes there, it's foolishness. And here's what I mean. Following the Lord will look like foolishness to the world. We see that here. God said, "This is where I want you to go." And Pharaoh is going to look at that and go, "What a bunch of idiots. That is the wrong way to go. That is the wrong way to travel." And I think one of the reasons that discipleship is hard, sometimes one of the reasons that following the Lord is hard, is the world looks at us and goes, "You're a bunch of idiots." You'll notice the quote there from one commentator. He said, "Tactically, if we're thinking just as a battle plan, Israel's situation was terrible. Basically, they're going to have their backs to the water, no escape on left or right, and Pharaoh and his Egyptian army bearing down upon them. But God would fight for them and save them." So I want us to think for just a moment this morning, what position would the world say is foolish for us? It's one thing to look at this and go, "Yes, Pharaoh thought it was foolish, but God's going to save them, and that's great, but this has nothing to do with us." Dear friends, the world will look at us and think, "What a foolish position, what a foolish belief, what a foolish practice for them to do." Maybe it's gospel exclusivity. "How arrogant of you, Christian, to think Jesus is the only way." So what you're saying is that all the Buddhists are wrong, all the Muslims are wrong, all the Hindus are wrong, yes, that is what we're saying. But it's not us saying it. What we're telling you is this is what Jesus said. He said, "I am the only way to the Father." Maybe it is scriptural inerrancy. I mean, go on Facebook and argue for the Bible. Okay, don't do that. But go on Facebook and tell the people out there you think the Bible has no errors at all. "Oh, how silly and uneducated of you. It is full of errors." I had a an article that was there one time, and somebody commented about the Bible was full of errors, and I said, oh, well, feel free to point one out. And it was this ridiculous thing about how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were two different creation stories. I'm like, no, that's not how that works. But you will find that people will think that you are just so uneducated and so amateurish and so, well, let's face it, dumb to hold that position. It's foolish of you, Christian, to hold a scriptural inerrancy. And sometimes that's why it's hard to stand up. I still remember I was taking an intro to psychology course, and it was fascinating. They had this study where there was like 15 people in a room, and 14 people were in on it. And so they would have a question: what is the capital of the United States? Simple answer that most people know. And what would happen is they would put on the screen, like, raise your hand if you think it's A, raise your hand if you think it's B. Well, the 14 people in on the study would, some big proportion of them would raise their hand for what they knew was the wrong answer. They knew it was wrong. And you could see the person that didn't know what was going on, so they wanted to raise it for something else. They wanted to raise it for what they knew was the right answer, but it was just so much peer pressure. These weren't teenagers. These were adults. And they just, well, I guess I better go with what the majority says because the majority's saying it. Dear friends, the world will think we're foolish, but we have to stand up for what is true and right regardless of what the world says. Maybe it's biblical sexuality. You need to get on the right side of history. You need to get on the right side of where we're all going. Can we just make a one quick side note, by the way? I would guess every one of us in here has things that we would like to do or say, or behaviors that we would like to engage in, or positions that we would like to hold that God said, yet don't do that. Biblical sexuality is not the only area where God says, yes, you're going to want to do certain things, don't do them. There are lots of things that God says, don't do that. That's not for your good and for my glory. It's just for some reason biblical sexuality is now the one that is supposed to be absolutely forbidden. No, no, we have to be able to do whatever we think feels good in the moment. That's a terrible plan for life. Maybe it's abortion. Maybe that's where we're supposed to just go along with the culture. Dear friends, here's one of the things. We have lost the word. In some reading I was doing this week, I was doing a devotional, and it had me to read 2 Kings 22 and 23. Now, you can turn if you want. We're not going to read those two chapters, but I want the reference there for you. And many of you will know the story. It's good King Josiah who stumbles upon the word as they're doing some renovations, and they find the word of the Lord. They find scripture. And many of you will know that then Josiah starts these reforms, and they tear down Asherah poles, and they destroy the temples that where they would sacrifice their children to Molech. What's that sound like? They banned all the temple prostitutes. They did away with all of these bad practices. And one of the things that I had never noticed before, they found the word of the Lord as they were renovating the temple. They had lost the word, but they didn't stop worshiping. They were just doing church wrong because they had lost the word. They were still gathering for worship, all the wrong things. I'm afraid much of our churches are like that today. We still gather them for worship. They still come together on Sunday morning. They just don't know what they're doing. They think they've figured out a better way because God's way seems foolish to them. Well, if you flip over to Isaiah 55, in a very real sense, God said his ways would seem foolish to us. He said, there's going to be many things I do that you're going to think are pretty dumb. But what he says in verse 8 is, well, if we're honest, well, we've often told our kids and grandkids. I mean, I'm sure you've had kids, grandkids, nieces, and nephews come up to you and go, I don't think that's the best way to do that. Now, of course, my favorite line to them is usually, I got pants older than you. And my point is, dear 17-year-old, please don't come tell me how the world works. I love you, and you may be really gifted, but get a little experience first. And this is what God said to Israel and us. In verse 8 of Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And here's the reason why. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's not just that God says, I think differently than you. He says, I think better than you. So it's okay to go, wow, I don't think I would have done it that way. That's often going to happen when you're following the Lord. The problem is we go, oh, I don't think I would have done it that way, and my way's better. Difference, that's what the world is saying. You can reject all these Bible ideas. Just get along with what the crowd is saying. Okay, at the risk of really getting into it this morning, I just want to point out one thing, for instance, where we would disagree with the world mightily. If we go back to that idea of abortion, and you know that one of the claims now is bodily autonomy, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want us to know what Scripture would say about this concept. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And at the end of actually 19, the second part of 19, the last part of 19, going into 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You think you are going around with your own ideas and plans and that you are this sovereign creature. You are not. And flip even further. Well, you don't have to flip. Just go down a little bit to 7 verse 4. If we really want to throw the world into chaos, notice what God says through Paul. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Keep reading. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Bodily autonomy. Well, we belong to God first and then to our spouses next. We're at best third in the line. That's what God would say. So you can decide either you're going to follow the world or you can follow God and have the world tell you it's foolish. Well, if you've ever heard of Dave Ramsey, he had a great line. He said he went through quite the period of financial distress. And he said he learned an important principle. He said, I finally stopped taking financial advice from broke people. Dear friends, why would we take spiritual advice from lost people? Why would we take worldly advice from those who don't know God? What does he say? Two notes that I do want to point out, because if you are doing a study on what the path of the Exodus is, you will find lots of maps in lots of Bibles and lots of studies. Well, you could go this way, it might have been this way, and you may go, well, why do we not have a better idea of what the route is? Well, keep in mind, this was literally thousands of years ago, but this is how these things happen. So we're going to have a baptism today after service. Where are we going for the baptism? The pit. Okay, you know that that's technically not called the pit anymore. It's not. It used to have the sign in front that said Tecumseh Park, literally with the quotes, the pit. Now it's just Tecumseh Park. So where are we going? Tecumseh Park. Well, the pit, because not the pit anymore. Okay, so imagine from thousands of years later, where were they going? Well, this city. Well, we can't find that city. It's covered in sand, and we're not sure where it was. I mean, you've lived in places long enough where somebody says, oh, turn where KFC used to be. Well, that'll get you to our house if you know where KFC used to be. Dear friends, we shouldn't read this and go, they can't map it out exactly from 3,000 years ago. Dag blasted, it must not be true. Right. Where are we going after church? Well, the pit. Well, Tecumseh Park. Well, just follow us. One more note. It may seem challenging for some. You see God saying, I'm going to do all this so that I will get glory over Pharaoh. And lost people, those who do not know who God is, those who have not been saved, will say, well, God is pretty arrogant and egotistic. He wants all the glory. Here's my question. If not himself, who else should God give glory to? If not himself, who? Dear friends, he is not arrogant and egotistical to say he should get all the glory. He should get all the glory. It's just true. Okay, we continue on verses 5 through 9. Why else is it difficult for us to follow the Lord? When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Excuse me. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Well, for your notes there, it's the idea of first, and here's why it's challenging to follow the Lord, because we have to put him first, but often we want to put ourselves first. Keep in mind, Pharaoh had seen the incredible works of God. Now, many Egyptians may not have understood what was going on. Many Israelites may not have understood what was going on. Pharaoh knew the plagues. Pharaoh knew what had happened. There was no doubt in his mind that the God of the Hebrews was God. And yet he still could not put him first. Pharaoh wanted to put himself first. And dear friends, the reality is we all struggle because it is hard to remove ourselves from the throne of our lives. We want to be first. I am not picking on Burger King. What is their slogan? Have it your way. And in America, we like that. I want it my way. I want everything my way. I want it all geared towards me. Pharaoh wanted it his way. And friends, we struggle with following after the Lord because often God will say, no, you got to do it my way. You notice the quote there, one commentator said, God intends to receive glory from Pharaoh and his army, whether Pharaoh yields or rebels and says, in effect, those Hebrews will leave this place over my dead body. And we can read that and we go, yep, Pharaoh was just a stubborn old fool. But I think the quote right below that helps us. It is thus that obdurate sinners, read that as stubborn people, deliberately close their eyes against the manifest works of God and force God, as it were, to execute justice and judgment upon them. How many times have you been talking to people in your lives about the works of God and they have no doubt that it was God, and yet they still ignore it? You've had those moments where people would say, well, I can't explain it otherwise. I still remember when Ellie was in the NICU and there was that baby that was across the aisle. And this baby needed multiple surgeries, but needed to get off ventilators in order to have surgeries, but was going to need surgeries to get off ventilators. And they talked to the family. And they said, you know, you probably ought to just go ahead and pull the plug because we can't do anything. And they said, well, we want to talk to our pastor, and you know, we want to take some time to pray over. Can we make a decision tomorrow? And the doctors were like, well, that's fine. You can do that. The next day, I'm not kidding. This is not an exaggeration. Didn't read this in a book. This wasn't off of Facebook or Google. This happened. The doctors came into that family and said, we don't know what you're doing, but keep going. The baby's getting better. Not long after that, they moved the baby to another room because he was coming off of things and to prepare the baby for surgery. I don't know what you're doing. We're sitting there going, I know what they're doing, and I'm not even in the family. Hey, doc, you know what they're doing. They told you what they're doing. I mean, he even said medically, I can't explain it. Then stop trying medically to explain it and just accept it for what it is. But we have trouble getting out of the way. We want to keep ourselves on the throne. And God says, you will not be first. I will be first. That's why I like the end of the quote, as it were, to execute justice and judgment upon them. They are forcing God's hand because they refuse to come off the throne. Well, the world will think we're foolish, and we struggle even within our own selves. Notice in verse 10, there's another struggle that we often have. When Pharaoh drew near, The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" By the way, quick note, you've seen the pyramids. There were lots of graves in Egypt. "What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Dear friends, one of the reasons that we struggle with following after the Lord for your notes is fear. Just straight up fear. Sometimes following God is scary because we don't have the whole plan. We're not sure how it's going to work out, and we're afraid. And notice what happened. They stopped looking at the pillars of fire and smoke, and they looked at the Egyptians. They looked at the world. Remember the story of Peter? He stopped looking at Jesus, looked at the waves, and started to sink. Of course, I love what Jason points out. You know, there was 11 other guys that didn't even bother to get out of the boat. But the reality is, we look at the world, and we look at the power and the prestige of culture, and we go, "I don't know how we'll be able to fight that. I don't know how we'll be able to overcome that." Difference, I think that's sometimes why we struggle every 4 years when there's certain little elections. We think, "Oh, that's going to save us. We get the right person in office." Difference, I don't care who gets in office. That's not going to save us. That's not going to doom us. Last time I checked, God's in control. It's not about who's in the White House. It's about who's on the white throne. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, don't vote. That's not the point. The point is, do not fear. You notice the quote there. "Suddenly the hardships of their Egyptian bondage are forgotten." They forgot how bad it was, because the fear was overwhelming. Look, I am very aware that fear can be absolutely unreasonable. How many snakes will actually kill you? How many of those are likely to be anywhere near us? Anybody care what that number is? I don't. How many spiders will actually kill you? How many of those are likely to be in your house? Anybody care what those numbers are? I don't. Those little eight legs get going and I'm creeped out. How many times does a Ferris wheel go around and not break before I can get on it and I should be fine? I am not. I'm white knuckling that sucker at Cedar Point like I'm going to die. I'm telling myself on the top of it, God is in control. God is sovereign here. God is in control. Now my wife is going, "What is wrong with you? Thousands of people have ridden this today and nobody's died. I know, but there's going to be one and it's going to be me." It is completely illogical and unrealistic, but we do have fear that overrides. Dear friends, don't let fear do that. There was a commentator that said, "This cry arises from physical fear because they saw no human solution to their problem." W. Criswell points out that, you know, most Israelites probably had little knowledge of who God was at this point still. It's not like they could pull out their Tanakh, their Old Testament, and read through what happened in Exodus. It wasn't written yet. It's not like they had encountered God the way Moses had. They had very little knowledge, so we might understand why they're still confused on who God is and what he's about. Dear friends, what about you? Okay, so Israel didn't have the Old Testament. You do. Israel clearly didn't have the New Testament. You do. If they'd had an Old Testament, they probably couldn't read it. Difference, you can get it on audiobook and listen to it while you're driving. I guess here's the question. How much time are you spending to get to know him? Israel didn't have that option. We do. Have you ever had one of your children, your grandchildren, niece and nephew, somebody that you're babysitting, come up and remind you multiple times that it's time for dinner? And usually my response is this: have we let you starve to death yet? Okay, it's probably not going to happen anytime soon. What are we telling them? You know who I am. You know my character. Don't fear. If you know who he is and you know his character, don't fear. I saw this quote: "However, before we criticize the Jews, Perhaps we'd better examine our own hearts. How much disappointment or discomfort does it take to make us unhappy with the Lord's will so that we stop believing and start complaining? Look, when we complain and grumble, here's what we're really saying. I would prefer to be under sin's dread sway, as the song says. God, I don't trust you. I'm not sure what you're going to do. I'm not sure I'm going to like what you're going to do. Oh, now there's some truth to that. It's not always pleasant when God disciplines. Matter of fact, it's probably never pleasant when God disciplines, but that doesn't mean it's bad, and that doesn't mean it's not for our good. It just means discipline is hard. I was reading a devotional this week, and it was reminding us that no matter what stage of life you are in, there are challenges. I mean, how many high schoolers think, man, once I graduate, everything gets easier? Right. Let me know how that mortgage works out for you. Well, once I get married and I've got my soulmate, then it all gets easier. Right, because marriage is a piece of cake. Well, once we have kids and we have our family, then it gets easier. Well, once they get out of the house, then it gets easier. Right. To quote a movie, life is pain. Anyone who says different is trying to sell you something. Life is hard because sin is everywhere. But so is God. Don't fear. Last section, 13 and 14, two more verses. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So the last thing about following after the Lord is fight. But here's the question, who? Who needs to fight? One commentator said, "Their salvation will come from Yahweh, who without assistance will overthrow the Egyptian army, ensuring that the glory for the victory will be God's alone." So I want you to notice three specific things that God wants Israel to do in this moment of crisis. One, do not fear. Which, dear friends, is a lot harder to do than you think. Okay, we've just left those who have had us in bondage for quite a while. They're the most powerful nation that we know of on planet Earth. We have no army to speak of. We're a ragtag bunch of previous slaves from like a hot second ago. We have the sea behind us, stuff around us, and they're bearing down on us with their well-oiled machine. God says, "Oh, don't worry about it." He says, "Stand firm." Why stand firm? Here's why I think God is saying stand firm. Here's why I think God is saying stand firm, because, oh, I don't know, God might do it. Maybe he's going to do it. I mean, I'm not afraid, but no, stand firm. Do not fear, stand firm, and finally, be still. Be still. Now, I know that's hard. I know that's exceptionally hard. But there's an old quote about contentment, about it being the quiet confidence that God is fully in control. Do not fear, stand firm, be still. Unless we think this is just for Exodus 14, I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if you know your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6 would therefore be in the New Testament. This is after Jesus. This is after Jesus' birth, after Jesus' death and burial, after his resurrection and ascension. So this is clearly a note for us. And you will notice in Ephesians chapter 6, starting there in verse 10, what does Paul tell the church in Ephesus? What does the Holy Spirit tell Paul to tell the church in Ephesus? What does God tell us? Finally, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, and making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And I went through a longer section of that because I wanted you to notice something. First, what does he say when you've done all there at the end of verse 10? When it's all been said and done, stand. But that doesn't mean don't work. Right, Paul's giving lots of things that we have to do in following the Lord. And at the same time says, now when it's all said and done, just stand. Here's what I think we're supposed to take from that. We are still to be active. We are still to be working. We are still to be praying for our one. We are still to be reaching out to our one. We are still supposed to be discipling our one. But the outcome is the Lord's. When it's all said and done, we stand. You know, if you've ever read Martin Luther's biography or, you know, about him, it's fascinating because at one point he basically says, I stand on the word of God. I can do no other. He didn't just stand and not work. He worked. But when it came to the end, he said, look, all I have is to stand firm on God. And friends, I'm not saying that following after the Lord is going to be easy. Matter of fact, if you've read Scripture, God promises not that it might be hard, but he promises that it will be hard. But can you stand? Now, I want to remind you as we are about to break and close in prayer, one, that we do have a baptism over at the Pit, Tecumseh Park, so please follow us over there if you would like to see that happen. And I have to remind you that there is a potluck next week. Bring your favorite meal. And that worship starts at 10:30. Now, worship doesn't just start at 10:30 next week. Worship starts at 10:30 and going forward. And this is not so you can make lunch and beat the other churches. Our service has grown and expanded, and we wanted to break a little bit earlier. So we're going to meet at 10:30 and start worship at that time. Dear friends, I hope to encourage you with this word. I mean, here's the thing. We've stopped the story. We've stopped the last book there. We've stopped and we've turned it into two movies. But it's not like we don't know how this ends. We know what's coming. I hope you know what's coming for you. Stand firm. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the plight of Israel, as we consider those who follow you, may we be encouraged. May we stand firm. May we be still and know that you are God. And may we stand firm regardless of what the world would have to say. May we care about your opinion and yours alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This is, of course, your time to respond. Maybe you want to come up here and pray wherever you are, whatever you may need.
And would you stand?